has the ministry of teaching your people and bringing their lives into line with your word, to encourage and to comfort by that word. Hear our prayer that you would also give us a believing mind as we come now under that word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we return back to Genesis chapter 1, and particularly I want us to begin from verse 26 in our thoughts. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Here we're confronted with our personal heritage, our own beginnings, our origins in the creative purposes and activity of our God. What is man? A visitor to the moon, if he could read English, could well be faced with that question. Assuming, of course, he stumbles across a copy of Psalm 8, that the first astronauts that landed and walked upon the moon, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, placed in a permanent form on the moon. The psalm asks that very question in verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" What is this man? The thrust of the psalm is a sense of wonder at the created dignity of man in comparison to the eternal dignity of God. The psalm explores, as a result, God's interest in man. Why? What is so special about man? God created all things, and yet even the week of creation tells us that as he was creating these things, he was leading up to the creation of man. And of all his creative activity throughout that week, most of the information focuses upon man. And so much so that we come back to it in the next chapter to dig a little deeper, to explore a little bit more God's relationship with man and man's relationship with God. Don't you find that striking? If the whole vast universe is very small in the sight of the divine creator, he is so far greater than all things combined, how much less significant is one small fragile part of that creation? Humanity, people, mankind. Yet what is clear from Scripture, beginning at the creation but continuing throughout and across the Scriptures, is God's particular, specific interest in mankind. He could have chosen any other part of creation, but it is only with man that he created a soul or spirit and has given the power of conscious thought and responsible action. He has, as we have seen, made man the crown of the creation, and yet created him in a way that he could relate to God. And as a result, put dignity upon man. In Psalm 8 and verses 5 to 6 we read, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." The psalmist sees the significance that God has placed upon man. And on the one hand, he rejoices in it, and yet on the other hand, he is filled with wonder at it. But the reality is that here we are, created in the image and likeness of God, commissioned by that same God to exercise dominion over his creation, to be kings under his kingship. As we turn to Genesis 1, we see this dignity of man set before us, particularly in three ways. First of all, God's special interest in him. Secondly, God's special act toward him. And then thirdly, God's special role for him. As we do, we remind ourselves that here, as we read in verse 26, the word man, it's not to be taken as a statement of males in a strict and narrow sense over against females. It stands for mankind, because immediately in the next verse, explaining this a little bit further, God says male and female, he created them. So when we use the word man, we're using it generically for mankind, for humanity, male and female. Both man and woman are in the image of God. The image and likeness after which man and women are made is none other than God himself. It also means that as this was true of our original parents, it is true, therefore, of all descendants. Just as we are children of our parents and we look at them and we see in ourselves so much of them, physically, emotionally, intellectually, so also we look back across time and see that what was true of Adam and Eve in the beginning, even making allowance for the impact of sin coming into this world, we still bear the reality of what it is to be created in the image and likeness of God. We see something of the truth that this is true of all their descendants, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of status or position, regardless of one's role in life or how we relate to one another. We see it of ourselves, we should see it of one another. There is a dignity attributed to all people across time, as across the globe, because God created us in his likeness and image. So as we look at this, the first thing we see is that we are the object of God's special interest. As I said, the whole progression of the creation has led to the creation of man. It was the production of an environment that was calculated to be suited for us. Everything in this creation is geared to be a home of safety, of blessing, of productivity, of comfort, of enjoyment, of service for us, for mankind. Man is singled out as receiving, as a result, God's special interest. But that is more particularly seen in four ways in this chapter. There is the contrast, first of all, that God makes between the creation of man and the creation of all other life. If you read verses 24 to 25, you will find that there are five times a reference to that which is created according to its kind. But suddenly there is a transition. There is an alternate use of language. And instead of this repeated emphasis of kind to likeness, this draws our attention to the fact that a radically different pattern to which other forms of life conform exists for us. Our pattern is different to the pattern of the rest of creation. This makes it impossible to think of people as being in any respect as equal with other animate beings, let alone derived from them, as evolutionary theory would try to convince you. But it not only draws attention to the fact that we were created according to a different pattern, but it also draws attention to a radically different relationship. As Douglas Kelly also observes, he was created in such an exalted fashion that he and she would fit into fellowship with God. Here we find the issues in our creation, the issues of soul, the issues of spiritual life, morality, justice, which are patently unique to humanity and continue to be a stumbling block to the theory of evolution. So the first thing that we see here is that highlights that we are the object of God's special interest is that he has created us in a uniquely different way. Secondly, we see the mention of divine counsel with reference to this creation. The "let us" of verse 26 and the "in our image" shows us that it is not an "us" of God in the angelic world, but rather a reference to plurality in the Godhead, even if it's not a fully orbed understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. The essence of it is already there. Let us make man in our image. In his image and likeness, God made him. It is a reference to God. And here is God and his eternal counsels within the reality of his triune being, having this conversation. Up to this point, he's just said, "Let it be." But now he's having a conversation. He talks about us to make us. For our purposes, that's the thing we need to see. Only said of man. Man, in the mind of God from the outset, is conceived as something special. But thirdly, we also see God's personal involvement in the creation of man. Now, it's true that God was personally involved in every aspect of the creation. But again, with man, it's in a different way. That's what's being stressed here as well. With the rest of creation, God said, "Let there be." Even of animate life, he said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." But now he turns his attention to man and says, "Let us make." It's not just a word spoken to the elements to bring out that which they contain. It's a word spoken of as specially God's own work. Let us make. It's as if we had come from the divine hand, not just the divine word. Matthew Henry appreciates the distinction. He says, as he says, "In the former he speaks as one having authority. In this as one having affection." Let us make. His personal involvement should not be missed. He loved creating, but in a special way, he loved creating us. He rolled up his sleeves and got involved in a way different to the rest, is perhaps a good way of looking at it. But then fourthly, there is the mention only here of male and female. The reality is obvious in other forms of created life, but was not mentioned here. We know you can talk about flowers in these terms. We can talk about insects. We can talk about cats and dogs, or all other forms of life, just as we have in terms of human life. But it is specified. It is emphasized, repeated here with reference to man. Only man is especially identified as being created male and female, which of course shows surely a clearer delight and interest by God in them. Now, all of this shows that humanity outshines all of creation in the eyes of God. And by implication, because of God's special interest in us, it then has the effect of putting distance between us and the animal world. There is a significant leap in God's engagement with us compared to the rest of the world. We may have similarities in design, but we are unique, and significantly so, for we were created in the image and likeness of God, male and female. Further, it's the consideration of God's special interest in us that is the source of our self-worth. You know, the world around us posits self-worth in terms of how much money you got, how much muscle you got, how attractive you are, how smart you are. But our self-worth here is put into something much more glorious, much more stable, much more permanent, unchangeable. It's not in our beauty. It's not in our physical prowess. It's not in our human abilities and mental powers. But because of the fact that we are the result of the special creative interest of the Creator God. And you remove this teaching, and you will have the result of the ultimate destruction of self-worth, and then by consequence also of purpose, any effort at self-restraint, and eventually of a reason for existence. The whole of the validification of humanity is drawn from this reality of our uniqueness at the hand and purpose of God. And we need to remind our children that they are the result of a special interest of God. Our children will ask us, "Mummy, Daddy, do you love me?" They feel insecure at times. They feel unsure in times of pressure. And they need to find that anchor, and they go back to their parents. They find their self-worth, they find their comfort so often, even at that very young level, in the love of their parents. That they weren't just an accident. That they were the result of love and purpose. And remain in that love and purpose. Do we listen to our children? Do we remind ourselves of what it was like for us to be children? Do we not look at the scripture and see that here is our ultimate significance? Here is our ultimate sense of value. Here is our identity that gives comfort and security in the knowledge that our God purposefully, wisely, with incredible commitment and interest, created us and made us special over all other creation. We're not just a genetic leap from the past, from other life forms. We are the specific creation of God. And we need to remind our children of that. And we need to remind ourselves of that as well. But not only are we the object of God's special interest in creating, we're also the focus of God's special activity. We need to come back and focus on what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God. As children, of course, we look in the mirror, as I said, and we see, well, that's Dad's nose, that's Mum's lips. How that eyebrow droops a little bit. Yeah, I see that in Auntie Joan. We see these connections, the physical realities. We find ourselves drawn to things that we see in our parents, the way they look at life, the work they do, or would have liked to have done. And as they talk about that, we get excited perhaps about that. And we sense what it means to be in the image of my parents. And we're not taken by surprise when someone says, "Oh, you're the spitting image of your father." And sometimes we might be sad when somebody says to us, "Oh, why do you talk just like your mum? Or dad?" or grandparent, your grandfather. They all come out of the woodwork at times, these sayings, don't they? And they remind us of what it is to be created in the likeness of someone close to us. And it is that sense of closeness that is evidenced, the sense of deep connection that is highlighted by that phrase, likeness and image. Again, you know, man only is spoken of this way. But how are we to understand it? Because clearly it's not essentially a physical reality, for Jesus himself reminds us in John chapter 4 that God is spirit. So in what sense are we in the image and likeness of God? If it's not physically, then it must refer in some way to mental, moral, and our spiritual makeup. But I don't want us to totally discount the physical either. Because as the German commentator Leupold wisely points out, the body of man must at least be regarded as the fittest receptacle for man's spirit, and so must bear at least an analogy to the image of God, an analogy that is so close that God and the angels choose to appear in human form when they appear to man. In other words, there's a sense in which our physical nature does correspond to the image and likeness of God, even though God is spirit. There's an intimate connection between who we are physically and who we are inwardly, who we are in our soul, in our spiritual makeup. The truth of this is supported by the fact that the redemptive work of Christ relates not just to redeeming our soul from sin and its consequences and its judgment, but our body also. That as Christ was raised from the dead, so we are told that is the first fruits of our resurrection from the dead. And though our resurrection body will be better than this body, it will still be a body that is recognizable compared to this body. It will better suit the spirit, the spiritual aspect of our being and life. Because it won't be limited as our body currently frustrates us spiritually. That we find it hard to sit in church. That we get tired from the night before that impacts upon our ability to concentrate. We know physical weakness with the passing of time. All those limitations and hindrances to spiritual desires and godly commitments suddenly will disappear, and the body will be a perfect partner to the soul and companion to the soul. Whereas at the moment it's not, because of the impact of the fall still upon us. However, as we seek to understand what is actually involved to be created in the image and likeness of God, surely one of the best ways of helping us to see what the scripture is teaching is to look at the difference Jesus has made in us. We read earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that, you know, we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. By which we learn that what Christ reworks in us, brings to new in us, is a work that reflects the original creation. That what we are being transformed into as a result of that new creation, what we will be in glorification, in other words, initiated by this recreation and the transforming and renewing working of the Holy Spirit, reminds us, is connected to what Adam was like before sin happened. So what does the Bible teach us concerning what it is to be created in the image of Christ through faith? What the Holy Spirit is actually working in us. Let me share with you two passages to help your thoughts. The first one is in Colossians chapter 3, where in verse 10 we read, "And having put on the new man," you know, this is regeneration, recreation, "having put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." In the image of Christ who created us. Knowledge. We're being renewed in knowledge. And that is one of the things we see in Adam, is it not? That Adam, while he was without sin, was able to understand God's revelation of himself and the world, so that as he responds, as we'll see in chapter 2, to God's direction to go and name the animals, Adam was able to do that in harmony, not only being able to think scientifically and logically, but he was able to think in harmony with God. He realized the purpose of God. He had a knowledge that was connected to the knowledge of God. Pure knowledge, perfect knowledge. He understood that he was able to grasp and express the true nature of things and the purpose of God in this life. But then look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, where Paul says, "And that you put on the new man." So he's still thinking about the same thing. "The new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So here's two other qualities of what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God. There's knowledge, but there's righteousness and holiness. Let's think of the holiness first. While without sin, Adam was wholly set apart to God, for God and to God. His whole being was about God. He was holy. He had a total devotion of his heart to God. Not just expressed through keeping outward ceremonies. He was holy because he found his supreme delight in God. He felt at peace in the presence of God and in union with his purpose, with the purpose of God. Adam was holy, set apart for God. But he was also righteous. In his sinless state, he didn't need to learn from experience what was morally right and wrong. That's the lie of Satan that we'll see in chapter 3. God's trying to stop you. He should have said, "No, I already know. Because God has told me. And because I'm holy, I understand what he means. Even if I haven't been fully tested in practice. I know there's a tree that I shouldn't partake. He has told me. And he has graciously told me why. And I have no need to partake. I know it's wrong to partake." You see, Adam in his creation, what the Bible is teaching us is that he knew and loved not only what was right, but in doing what was right. Because Adam knew the Lord's will, and because he desired to serve him only, he was able to do what he did in life. He was able to spend his time in the Garden of Eden engaged in perfect righteousness. So he was tilling the ground, but he wasn't watching the clock to see how long he had to do it. He wasn't worrying about, am I putting enough energy in for the task? He was doing the task with his whole being because he was holy. There was righteousness in his work. In his relationship with his wife, there was no hiding, no little secrets. That's what makes Genesis 3 so shocking, that they hid not just from God, but from each other. They clothed themselves. They sensed vulnerability. Up to this point, they had none of that, only righteousness in the way they thought about each other and how they thought the other thought about them. There's no self-defensiveness here. There was no barriers between them because they knew that each other was righteous in their relationship as husband and wife. Would not harm, would not hurt, would not laugh, would not cheat, would not abuse in any way, would not create an image that wasn't real of love. No. In all that they did in the garden, and in the garden of their love, there was righteousness. And they could walk with God because he is righteous and holy. That's what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God. And those sinners come in, we still see those three categories. And we see, in a sense, they're still honored even by those who are so grossly enslaved to sin's wickedness. This is still what distinguishes man, this a concept of knowledge, of holiness and of righteousness, that there is a morality, that there is a sense of accountability. But it was not seen in perfection as it was in Adam in that early part of his being and his life. It was not seen again upon this earth until Jesus came. But also, do you understand that it's the increasing reality that Christ is bringing to bear in our lives that will show itself in our study of God's word and in the way that we relate to God's world, in human love and work, in our relationships? Created. This is the way we were created. As John Brentnell put it, perfect intelligence and moral uprightness reigned in his mind. All his senses were ready for perfect obedience, and his body showed a submission corresponding to his inner life. But having said that, we must not dissolve the distinction between God and man, either in his original creative state nor in our ultimate resurrection and glorified state through Christ. Man is like God, but only on a creaturely scale. We can never become absolute and independent as God is. An infinite distance will always separate us from God. Even in Christ, we are not God and won't become God, though we will be the perfect image of God as revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus. There are loads of implications from this glory, but let me note three. Firstly, this is equally true of both male and female. Though there are physiological differences, both are image bearers. The assertiveness, therefore, of one gender over another as to nature, value or importance, whether we're prioritising male or female, is wrong. We remind in Galatians 5, there is no male or female in Christ. Oh, of course, there are different roles. We see that here. We'll see it more in Genesis chapter 2. But there is no inferiority of person. It's not as if even marriage makes you more in the image of God than being single. That's not what's taught here. Male and female, whether you are male or female, you have been created in the image and likeness of God. But secondly, here is the basis of our accountability and responsibility. Though through the fall the image is in ruins, it's not totally obliterated. And therefore all of us are thinking rational beings. We have a conscience, and we're responsible for thinking and for acting before God. Thirdly, those who are regenerated in Christ must commit themselves to the pursuit of this being renewed in the image and likeness of God as seen in the person and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should pursue knowledge after him, holiness with him, righteous living before him. Then lastly, we see that we are the recipient of God's special commission. In Psalm 47, in the seventh verse, we are reminded of the crown rights of the Creator. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God is king. He's the king over all creation, even over mankind. And this knowledge, in other words, should cause us to praise him as well as to serve him. Man, however, and this is what is brought out here, is the vice regent here on earth. God commissions him. God tells him to subdue the earth, to fill it and to subdue it, to multiply, have children, pass on through the generations, and subdue the earth, make it habitable. Exercise that creative power that comes from walking with God and thinking your thoughts after him. In Psalm 115 and verse 16, we read, "The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. In raising man to a position of great honour within his creation, God yet exalts him even further by putting him in a position of great honour over his creation, extending to him power and authority. And that too is a further display of our dignity and an encumbrance of us with the dignity of responsibility for what we are doing to God's glory. From this we can see two things, that this authority is not something that is gradually acquired. God is deliberately proclaiming it. Authority over this world doesn't come by the law of the jungle over many years. It is something freely given to humanity by God to be exercised for our and creation's well-being as well as for God's glory. But also we see that Adam would have exercised authority in harmony with God because of his sinless perfection and his image bearing, unlike so much exercise of dominion over creation today. Now, so understood, this has a great implication for the issue of authority today. It is in this commission that dignifies man as created that we find the source of authority expressed in the home, in the state, and within the church. As Christians, then, we should see the proper place of authority and understand its proper use. It's part of our dignity to be people who know what authority is, how it is to be exercised, and how to live under it. And we should be wary of finding ourselves in a situation of rejecting authority, rebelling against proper authority. Of all people, we should be concerned for the law. Of all people, we should be concerned to protect due deference in relationships that identify legitimate and proper authority. As we think of all these things, such as the real dignity of man in his created state, and what a contrasting picture this gives to the impact of what evolutionary or other theories of human origins give. Inevitably, these lead to depravity, degradation, and despair. It results in a realization as people begin to think of it as it grips not just the culture, but their own psyche, their own thinking and feeling and living, that I am nothing. I am the result of chance. I have no purpose. But also that anything is permissible. And if permissible, who are you to stop me? However, the truth is that God gave man high privileges and dignity in his creation. What glory is given to us? What purpose, what moral direction and restraint is given to us by knowing that God has a special interest in us? He has made us differently. He treats us differently from the rest of creation. He trusts us over that creation. He holds us accountable for life within that creation and shows us that it glorifies him for man to rule the world under him and in harmony with him. Oh, how man has fallen, yet that dignity is not fully removed. And yet to what great heights are we being raised through the Lord Jesus Christ? He alone is the answer to the present state of man. He alone is the one that gives hope in the face of human despair. We can never reach our created potential apart from him. We won't even see it. We won't even understand it apart from him. It's only those who turn to him as Saviour and Lord who will find it. Who will be made new creatures. Who will be made as the children of God. And so we see that honouring God does not drag men and women down, except from the self-made thrones of arrogance. That though God's people are weak and lowly like children, they have a nobility about them. For they are the children of the King. They are recreated in Christ Jesus, destined to reign with him. That's what man is, man in Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, like the psalmist, we cry out, what is man that you are mindful of him? How fearfully and wonderfully you have made us. You have made us in your image and likeness, and though severely corrupted and polluted through sin, in Christ Jesus, there is not only forgiveness, but there is recreation. There is renewal, there is restoration, there is glorification approaching. And we thank you and praise you that in all your eternal counsels, that your purpose in Christ was to love us and to bless us. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to be concerned for who we are, to be concerned for the people around us, to see the priority of that concern over other concerns for this creation. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to see that the damage that sin has done and still lingers on in our lives, to not accept this as the norm, but to fight against it, that by the Holy Spirit, through Christ, to be able to reclaim more of that dignity and to display it, not in arrogance, but with thankfulness, not in an assertive confidence, but a gracious confidence, giving all the glory to you. Help us to trust you, to love you, and to walk humbly and righteously before you with our whole being and heart. In Jesus' name, amen.